We have a lot to cover today. So if you return with me to Genesis chapter 8, we're going to finish chapter 8, and then I want to just go right on into chapter 9. We got a little bit behind last week, and that's really my fault. I used to try to stay pretty disciplined, and quite frankly, last week I wasn't. So we're going to do two sections today, and I hope to finish the second one. If we don't, that's fine. We'll be caught up by the end of next week. So Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to start reading in verse 20, and I'm just going to read right through chapter 9, verse 7. And by the way, the papers you're getting, they actually are two-sided. The one's left over from last week. The other one is this week. So just if you're of a mind to keep those things organized. Okay, so Genesis chapter 8, let's start beginning in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered a burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again. We come before you and asking you for your blessing upon this time. We do so knowing that if we don't ask for it, Father, then we are remiss and we are not obedient to you. So we pray, Lord, that you might bless us. We know that we can only enjoy this next hour and be fed through your word because of your blessing. So we ask that it might be present with us. We ask that your spirit might move freely amongst us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. So once again, sorry about last week. It was fine, except for the fact that I got a little undisciplined. And by undisciplined, I mean I was saying things that weren't on my notes. They might have been great things, but they weren't on my notes, which meant we didn't finish what I intended to finish last week. So I do want to finish this week, and I'm actually going to just briefly recap what we discussed last week, and I'm going to focus just right in on verse 20 and kind of skip all the things that happened before that we review on a weekly basis, so I think we're fairly well caught up. But Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, we talked last week about the fact that Noah had built an altar to the Lord, and that's where that started off, that he makes an offering. And it was an acknowledgement, if you recall, we discussed the fact that it was an acknowledgement that it was not his building of the ark that saved him and his family, it was the word of the Lord that had saved him. So it might be easy for a person just to look at it from the outside and say that, well, how was Noah saved? Well, he was smart enough to build an ark. You know, he was skilled enough. He was a builder. And so he built an ark, and he was a weatherman, and he knew what was going to happen next. Or he was, a psychic, and he knew what was going to happen next. Or who knows? People will make up a bunch of reasons. At the end of the day, we know two things. The Lord told him what he was going to do. The Lord told him what to do in response to what he was going to do, build an ark. And Noah acknowledges that by the fact that after he's all safe and out of the ark, he doesn't forget the Lord. We talked about at the start of chapter 8, it says the Lord remembered Noah, that he was mindful of him. And at the end of chapter 8, we see the fact that Noah remembered God. And an average man, we talked about, would emerge from the ark and think that he was free of judgment and could do as he wished now because he had dodged the bullet. This causes men to often seek their own way. In fact, most of the time, if a person gets away with something, does that generally then cause them to never do it again because they realize, ooh, that was close, I'm not going to do that again? What do they tend to do? Yeah, they become more bold. They actually become more bold, which is why, like, even the legal system knows that if we can catch, you know, people in their youth when they're doing, criminal activity and stop them at that point, then it will actually ward off a lot of problems later on. So we know that it takes, there's a deterrence. In fact, we're going to talk about the deterrence, even one of those deterrences today that we read about in chapter 9. But Noah doesn't take that view. He doesn't come out of the ark and say, I dodged a bullet. Instead, he comes out of the ark and says, let me offer an offering to the Lord. And we talked about the fact that Noah was a man who had walked with God. He was mindful of who God was, as God was of Noah. Not in the same way, of course, but he was mindful of God. And all the things that we have seen Noah do, it wasn't the first time he had done them. So it's not like, wow, this is the first time I've ever offered an offering, or the first time he ever considered, you know, to the importance to obey God or to be a righteous man. He had done these things really throughout his life. His life was characterized as one who was walked with God, righteous, blameless, and having children. That's the way he was characterized. He found favor with God and was then enabled to do these things. In the ark, we talked about the fact he may have wondered if God had abandoned him. It had been a long time, if you recall, from the time that he had, not only the fact that he was just in a dark, you know, place and in a not very comfortable place, and he knew much destruction was happening around him, but additionally, he had not heard the word of the Lord since the Lord said, now enter into the ark. And we don't have any record of the Lord speaking to him inside the ark. But now he emerges from the ark on the command of the Lord, and he's heard from the Lord, and he acknowledges that. And so he may have wondered, you know, when he comes out seeing all the destruction, if the Lord was going to do it again. Because what do we know about men after the flood that was the same as before the flood? They sin. They're sinful men. In fact, God says almost the same thing about them in these verses here today. In verses 20, says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, that's the same thing he had said about them when he said, I will curse the ground and I will destroy men. So it was a very different thing. So then we talked about the offering that he took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and that it was a thank offering for the deliverance of Noah, but also a sin offering. And we talked about the various offerings then a little bit. And the fact that this was an acknowledgement of thanks, but it was also an acknowledgement, the whole burnt offering is an acknowledgement of sin. And that's what he did here. Because we have to be completely consumed by God, completely taken over by God, completely humble before God. We can't hold something back. So the whole burnt offering represents, remember we talked about this where I got off track, we talked about the fact that there was five different major offerings, and the first one that God institutes is the whole burnt offering. And I wanted to emphasize the fact that that's very different than the way the world thinks. The last offering of the five major offerings is the one where I've sinned, but I didn't do it on purpose. Now, this is the way the world starts to work on themselves when they're trying to be right with God. They say, let me try to fix the things about myself. Let me try to turn over a new leaf, live a better life, help somebody out. You know, they try to work on themselves first and try to kind of clean themselves up so that they can then become presentable before God. God starts at the opposite end. He says, the first thing is the whole burnt offering. The first thing is you're going to be entirely consumed so that there can be peace. That was the third offering. So that you can, in fact, deal with your sins and deal with your iniquities that are the ones you didn't really intend to do, but it's still sin in your life. So it's just the opposite. Do you get that? That's what I was trying to bring out last week. And what Noah offers here is a whole burnt offering. He says, listen, I need to be completely consumed. Who I am is gone. I am a child of God. I am of Him. I'm not me anymore. I'm of Him. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're being conformed to the image of His Son, not our own image that we want to be. It's not an expression of ourself. Our Christianity is not an expression of ourself. Not that we don't express who we are in our Christianity, because if you read through the Bible, you see different styles of writing even. So even the Holy Ghost working through men, you see a difference between Paul's writing and, say, Peter's writing. Or Jude and, you know, Jude and, say, John. You see differences in how they write. And so that's fine, but at the end of the day, it's not about us, it's about God. And that's the point of this offering here, is that he's saying, it's not about me, it's about you, Lord. It's not about me building an ark that saved me, it's about you telling me what to do and informing me and keeping me, you know, straight before you. That's what Noah's acknowledging with the offering. And then what was God's response to the offering that we saw last week? What did God think about it? It was acceptable. It was a soothing aroma, it said. And soothing means that there's a problem, right? Usually when we need to be soothed, it means because, you know, there's something wrong. And when God looked at the earth before, he said, there's something wrong with the earth, and we're going to have to clean this up. It still was something wrong, but he smells this soothing aroma, and this is the basis of the covenant he then establishes. It is on the basis that he has been appeased, that the propitiation has happened. Now, it hasn't happened. Did we say, is there any actual spiritual value to what Noah does here on the altar? No, because it says in the New Testament, listen, the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews, it doesn't do anything. This is why the high priest daily was offering sacrifices in the temple. All the time, every day. You sinned yesterday, you have to offer a sacrifice yesterday. What if you sin today? You're good to go? No, you have to actually go offer another sacrifice because you've sinned again. When Christ offered himself up on the cross, how many times did he do that? Just once. He died, he offered a sacrifice once, and then he sat down even. And we talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, you never saw, in fact, the only time in the Old Testament, you know the only time you saw a priest sitting down in the Old Testament? Do you know who it was? No? In the Old Testament. Yeah, it was Eli. The only time you saw Eli sitting down, and he wasn't, you know, maybe the best of priests. Certainly wasn't the best of fathers in many respects. In fact, we know he was sitting down because he fell over when he heard about his sons. So the only time you see a priest sitting down in the Old Testament was Eli. Priests in the Old Testament were constantly standing up and walking back and forth. They were going from the altar to the laver to the tabernacle and then back and forth, and they were moving constantly. They stood all day. In fact, that's the point, that Christ, when he offered sacrifice, he sat down. He was done. That sacrifice was done. So the point is that the sacrifice that he offers here, though, is a picture of what was to come. And he knew that sacrifice was required, and he knew what the type of sacrifice. Is his sacrifice different than Cain's? Yes, it's one that soothes God, not one that irritates God, if I can say that. So the Lord smells the soothing aroma, and he accepts it. And just like he judged the work of Noah in the ark as being righteous, remember it said that he did righteously when he built the ark. We read that in chapter 7, I believe, because it's according to God's terms. He defined it, so he will accept it. In other words, when we do something of our own definition and say, now listen, Lord, this is going to be good, I'm going to do this for you, he doesn't find that acceptable at all. That's Cain. What he does find acceptable always is what he says to do. He always finds that acceptable. Even your works can be righteous if they are the things the Lord has asked you to do. They're righteous works done by a righteous person in Christ, with the right intent, a humble spirit, then they're righteous works. And then we talked about the fact that the Lord speaks to himself, that he declares he will not curse the ground or destroy all life again. This is the beginning, by the way, of the covenant promise, that he will not destroy all life again. It's a statement. Is it a statement that he makes to Noah in verse 20? Who does he make it to? I'm sorry, verse 21 of chapter 8. He makes it to himself. Because it's not just to Noah, it's to actually all future generations. It's a promise God makes to himself. Is there any greater promise than God can make than really one to himself? I mean, it's not that it's any less than the promises he makes to us, but he almost swears by himself here in many respects. This is kind of similar to that. And so it's not a statement to Noah, because the future preservation and the withholding of judgment using this means is not based on something man must do. He doesn't offer Noah. He doesn't say, Noah, in order for us to keep this covenant, I'm going to need you to do something. He doesn't ask him to do anything here. He simply says to himself, I won't do this anymore. It's not contingent on Noah being something. In fact, we're going to see by the end of the next chapter, chapter 9, Noah's not really something. He's not perfect. So in fact, man hasn't changed, and the same condition of men's hearts remain, but God is choosing to be merciful. Do you see how God can choose to be merciful? What did he choose to do before? Remember we said before, the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually from his youth, back in chapter 6. That's why God did what? He judged them. Has man changed? Did God change, though, what he's doing with man? Did God actually change what he's doing with man? He did, in the sense that he first said, listen, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to blot them out from the face of the earth. Now he says, I'm not going to do that. Now, that takes something, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but if you put me in the same situation twice, guess what I tend to do? Same thing. I tend to do the same thing. The same thing irritates me yesterday that irritates me today. The same thing yesterday that made me happy tends to make me happy today. I tend to always be the same because I'm really kind of based on all the things around me. I don't always have a choice of how to respond to the world around me. God, although that's a mark of a Christian to be able to do that, but God always has that capability. He can choose to be judging, or he can choose to be merciful. And it's all up to him. And it's not a conversation between him and Noah. It's a conversation with himself. It was always a conversation with himself in these matters. And so God is choosing to be merciful. So we see that it's truly a sovereign work by God to take a different course, even though man hasn't changed at all. but God's going to take a different course. Does Christ display that ability to act according to his own self as opposed to according to the world around him? He does. We're seeing that clearly in our study in Matthew. He has the ability to determine his choice, his what he's going to do. So that if they're nailing nails through his hands on the cross, what does he say? Forgive them. See, that takes something. That's a divine statement there. That takes something to be able to do that. And so he says, forgive them. So we see then where the Lord speaks to himself. And then continuing on in this, let me just kind of pop my notes around here because I got two to work off of. So we talked about the fact the Lord speaks to himself. And there's a couple of things I'm going to skip over here a little bit. I didn't circle that, so I'm not going to worry about it. So let me just ask this much. Is God going to destroy? God says here, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. Not by flood, not by this means. Is he going to destroy the earth again? Yes, okay. Now, I want to take a moment to consider what's different the next time that God destroys the earth. How does he destroy the earth here in Genesis? With water. And how many times does he bring water to do it? And over what period of time? 40 days. Let's say roughly 40 days, and probably all life is gone pretty much in 40 days, let's say. Okay. So 40 days. And what was their means of escape at the start of the 40 days? The ark. And what did the Lord do to the ark? What was his last action with the ark? He closed the door. There was nobody else that was going to go in. And then the rain started. How much chance did the average man have in that scenario? None. Now, I want to go forward now, and I want to consider the mercy of the Lord. I want to go forward now to the time of the tribulation, to the time of the last days, okay? And the rapture and all those events that happen. How long does that take? 3.5 years, or you might say 7 years. And then you might say 1,000 years, depending on, you know, how your view is. We would teach that. Now, I want to take a moment. How quickly do men die in that 7-year period? Slowly. What does that give men an opportunity to do? To repent. Is God merciful at the end? He's absolutely merciful. I want you to see the long-suffering nature of God in all these matters. Not only have we seen it in Noah, not the same way in the sense of when judgment came, that was it. Although, remember, God had said, listen, I'm fed up with these people. I can't take them anymore. I'm going to blot them out from the face of the earth. So in 120 years, I'm going to bring a flood. We talked about this. We compared it to like if it was your children and you said, listen, I'm sick and tired of how you're behaving. I've been putting up with this for too long. I'm giving you another 12 years to clean your act up. That's what you would do. In terms of how long we live in life versus the 120 years out of their lives of 800, 900 years, it's like 12 years of our life. This is the long-suffering nature of God. I want you to look towards the end times, though, and say, is God still merciful even at the end? Yes, he's absolutely merciful. He gives people, oh, yes, there's destruction coming and terrible things are happening. People are seeing it in waves. And when they see that thing coming in waves, they can have an opportunity to say, this is of God. This is the work of God. In fact, most people think that the greatest time of revival on the face of the earth is in the tribulation. Because people will see this as the work of God. People will remember. The church was here. They're gone. I believe they're gone. But the church was here, and they preached, and they spoke, and they left much behind. And there's Bibles laying around. And people will say, I remember something they said once. I know what my grandmother told me when I was a child. And now I'm seeing these things come to light. And it will be a time of great revival. I just want to point out the fact that God will judge again. But in fact, I would say this. His judgment at the end carries with it a greater opportunity for men to repent than it did in the flood. Even though we say, you know, he had 120 years and then another 7 days we talked about. So the fact of the matter is that God is very merciful, and he chooses to be merciful with the world here in the end of chapter 8. He says, listen, you haven't changed, but I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to show mercy to you. I'm going to be long-suffering. And then he promises in verse 22 finally, what's the final thing that he promises? So he says in verse 21, I'm not going to destroy the earth. But in 22, he actually says something similar but different. What does he say in 22? It's going to keep going the way it's going to go. Now, why do things keep going the way they go? Why do we keep showing up at church every week? Just for you personally, why do you show up at church? Okay. So you want to do something, and so you get up, you plan your week out so that you can get up on Sunday morning. And she's very regular, by the way. She gets up every week at Sunday morning at 7 o'clock. I mean, every other day of the week, I don't know when. But on Sunday morning, it's always 7 o'clock, like, you know, clockwork. You know exactly what's going to happen. And so it's all very, you know, the newspaper comes over at a certain time. She's having her coffee at a certain time. It's all laid out with the idea that she's going to be at church at 9:30. Now, she does that because she has an intent to keep that behavior going. Now the Lord blesses, of course, and allows us to do these things. I'm not saying we don't. I'm just simply pointing out the fact that in our lives, we sustain things because we have an intent to do so. Now, what is it that sustains the whole thing we live in, the earth, the world? God sustains it. I want to point out to you the fact that these things that happen to us all day, these just very mundane things he listens to, like, you know, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You know, we know, I've pointed this out before, we know the day and night so well, I can tell you what time the sun's going to set 6 years from now on a Tuesday in May. I know what time it's going to set. Why do I know that? Because it's so patterned, it's so regular. It's not just happenstance, it's really somebody's controlling that. Who's controlling that? Why are those things happening? God is. So the negative was stated, if I can say this, maybe I can say the absence of the negative was stated in verse 21. He said, I'm not going to destroy the earth. Verse 22, not only am I not going to destroy it, I'm actually going to sustain it. It's not like I'm just going to say, hands off, I'm done. I'm not going to touch you guys. I'm not going to cause... This is what we do with our kids sometimes. You know, oh boy, I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to punish you, but I'm not going to help you either anymore. Right? Isn't that kind of what we do sometimes? God here is saying, I'm not going to punish you, and I'm actually going to sustain you. That's what he's saying in these verses. He's saying that here. He's saying, listen, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they shall not cease. While the earth remains, these things will not cease. Because the earth is going to end again, not by the same method, and with the long-suffering nature of God allowing wave after wave so that men can repent. But when those things, until those things come, this will all continue on all the time. Because we know that when things just don't get paid any attention to, like if we don't intend to get up on Sunday morning, what probably happens? We don't make it up, do we? We don't make it to church unless we set our clocks and get ready and prepare the night before and, you know, make sure we're in bed by a decent hour and things like that. We don't make it. God has an intention that the earth's going to continue. We know that things fall into disrepair, and yet the earth just continues on with regularity and pattern. Now, am I worried that I'm not going to have enough to eat in my life? I'm not concerned about that at all. I might be concerned about various things, but I'm not concerned about that because it says here, seed time and harvest. Am I worried it's going to get too hot on this earth? No, I'm not worried about that at all because guess what? Cold's going to be coming at some point. Cold and heat will continue. What about seasons? Am I worried that the seasons are going to get all out of whack and all of a sudden everything's going to be messed up? Nah. Summer and winter, they're going to keep coming. What about day and night? Am I worried that all of a sudden the sun's not going to come up tomorrow? No. Sun's going to come up day and night. It's going to keep on going. All these things are going to keep, they're going to keep going. Life is going to keep on going on the whole time. Does somebody have, well, I didn't give you the verse, but in Acts 17:28, it says that where do we move? Where do we move? In whom do we move? In Him we have our being. See, He's the one that's sustaining us every day, each and every day. Why does Noah get out of the ark and offer a thanksgiving sacrifice? Why in chapter 9 does God have to bless Noah, even though Noah seems already so blessed in his whole life? Because every day we have to keep having the thanksgiving to God and the blessing of God and our relationship with God. It has to continue every single day, day in and day out. How many times are you asked to pray for your bread? Like, for what segment of time do we pray for bread? Every day. Because every day God's giving it to us. It's not like I'm saying, listen, Lord, I do it 6 days a week and you give me on the seventh, you know, or something like that. Every day God gives us bread. Every day we pray for bread. Every day we need God's blessing. All the time. Because He's the one sustaining us. We move in Him. We have our being. We live. We move in Him. Everything we rely upon is provided by God. And I want to say this, it's actively provided by God. It's not just provided, it's no more provided by God just because the system works than He was mindful of Noah because Noah was just part of the inventory of knowledge. In other words, understand this. We could say something like, well, the reason I can get my food and all this kind of stuff is because God just kind of created a system that works. And then he took his hands off of it and said, I created this system that works. This is, in fact, in many respects, what a theistic evolutionist would say about the scriptures, right? They would say, well, God kicked things off and kind of moved things along, but he just let it develop as time goes on. Is that consistent with the wording of Genesis 1? No. In the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, so on and so forth. By the same token, we could also say, would that be consistent with how God behaves with Noah or anything in this verse here, this new covenant he makes with man, the Noahic covenant? He says, listen, I'm going to keep sustaining every day, day in and day out. In other words, just let me say this again. And are you following along with what I'm saying here? We are no more sustained because we're not sustained because we're part of a system God created and it just happens to work. We're sustained daily, each and every moment, by God himself, very actively. Very actively. He says these things will not cease. Why? Because I won't let them cease. I'm going to actively be engaged with them. That's what he says. The same token is true about we are mindful. God is mindful of us, not because he has a bunch of information and we happen to be part of the list. He's actually very mindful of us individually. Do you get that? Okay. So we are sustained by God in verse 22. So let me just kind of sum up then. Let me read a verse that's on your paper there, but I didn't ask anybody to read those, so I'm just going to read it for you. So 2 Peter 3:7 says this, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. By his word, these things are being kept." I want you to understand the very active nature of God in the world today. He's not just simply like hands off. He's not far away. He is an active God in the world. Yes. Well, the verse was 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. It says, "But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved." They're being reserved, kept, is the word I think it uses in the King James. They're being kept. Why? Because of his word, that's why. Because he's sustaining it. That's what's happening. Okay. Now let me just kind of sum up then, and we're taking time, but that's fine. Let me just sum up with what the first part of the covenant, because we're into the Noahic covenant now. We're into this covenant that we call the covenant with, it's not really with Noah, it's kind of with God, although he makes promises to Noah here. The first part of the covenant defined, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor and an offering of his choosing." That's the basis of the covenant. When he smelled the offering, it was soothing to him, and then he makes this covenant. And what is it that he makes that he promises? The first promise is this, he won't destroy the earth even though man was evil. By the way, it's at the bottom of your, if you're looking at your papers, it's at the bottom of the page that says Genesis 8, 20 to 22. What does God establish in these verses as part of the Noahic covenant? The first thing is, I'm not going to destroy the earth again, even though man is still evil. That's the first part of the covenant. I won't destroy the earth again like this, using water, even though man is evil. That's the first part of the covenant that he makes here. The second part of the covenant is this, he will actually sustain the earth so that all things would continue without ceasing. So not only is he not going to destroy it, he's actually the one sustaining it. He's not hands-off. He's hands-on. Okay? And then I'm going to read one more verse that was in my conclusion from last week. So let me just read that to you, and then we're finished, basically, with chapter 8. Let me, where's it at? Got to find things on here sometimes. It's Isaiah 54, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 for you. And it says this, "For this is like the days of Noah to me." This is God speaking, the children of Israel. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I've sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." He's talking about children of Israel that have been remiss and disobedient and evil. He says, "So I've sworn to you, the same way I did to Noah, I've sworn to you that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Now, I want you to see the sense then in that verse. He's speaking to the Israelites. But that's his people. I mean, that's just his people. Are we the people of God? I believe that we are. We who are in Christ are the people of God. He died so that we can be paid for and we're his now. And we are the people of God. Does he show that same compassion to us? He says, "So I've sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." Not in the way that I will rebuke the Amorites and the Philistines and the Babylonians and the other people. I'm not going to treat you the same way I treat them. Because at the end of the day, do we sin? Yes, we do. But does God hold that to our account? No, he doesn't. He holds it to the account that's paid for in Christ. Christ has paid for those sins. That's why he can say that here. So I just want to point out the fact that this covenant that we're looking at here, and God being soothed by sacrifice, is very pertinent to the idea of how that we also then can be acceptable to God, even though we're no different than any man before the flood. We're still evil from our youth continually. We don't have to teach children to sin. They just do it. Nobody teaches their children to lie or steal. I don't think they do. They might give bad examples. But they don't sit down and say, son, it's important you learn this. They just do it. They just do it because it's naturally who they are. Okay? Okay, so that's chapter 8. Any questions over that? All right, let's go on then to chapter 9. I don't want to miss, if you have a question, I don't want to miss it. So if you do have one, just let me know. All right, let's pop on into chapter 9 now. Let me get my papers all organized here. I don't have too much. Okay, chapter 9. Now we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. And we've already done the review of all that, so I can skip all of that. Now we're getting into the second part. Now I'm going to say this. Some people don't include this as part of the covenant. I do because I think it's part of the content of the covenant. I do actually include it as part of that. So I'm going to say that chapter 9 is, but I could, quite frankly, be in the minority about that. But in Genesis chapter 9, he says this. God blessed Noah with his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he starts into these statements. So let me just say this about the second. I'm going to give you what the second part of the covenant is, what I get from these verses in this, is that he designates man's government over the world as delegated by God to man. In other words, he's establishing government, as it were. But he's establishing government under his authority. And we know that. We're going to see some more about that in a little bit. So the first thing is this. Man's government over all animal flesh. They're going to be in fear of you. The second thing is man's government over other men. Man's government over other men. So these are two things that we kind of see in these verses. Now, first of all, in Genesis 9, 1 through 3, we see that man's government over the animal flesh is really what we're seeing here. Now, it starts off in chapter 9, verse 1 with what? What does God grant in verse 1? He grants blessing, exactly. So he grants a blessing to Noah. So the first thing we know is that God blesses Noah and his sons. Now, we could assume that Noah was already blessed, right? I mean, after all, he's the one that got through the whole situation that just happened. But we must continue to seek God's blessing so that we don't just pray for our food once a week or once a month or once, you know, like, hey, it's the new year. I guess I better ask for the Lord for some food in 2015 or 16 or whatever it is. We pray to the Lord daily for our food. How often do we, as a pattern, how often do we, well, I'd say as a command in Scripture, how often do we pray when we eat? All the time. Because we're always knowing whatever I'm getting ready to eat right now is provided by the Lord. Okay? Now, he provides us with health so that we can work and transportation to get to the store and money to buy the food and the skills necessary and a nice kitchen to make some food and whatnot. But at the end of the day, he's providing all those things. That's all because of him, all right? And so we know that. Even in what we see here, God blesses them in the food they would eat at this point. He starts telling them about the food. He gives them a blessing, and he talks about the food that they're going to eat. So daily we seek this blessing, and daily it's renewed. We must remember this, that we don't do well because of ourselves. Sometimes people like say, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing pretty well. Well, why are you doing pretty well? Well, I'm doing well because God's making me do well. That's why. I might say, well, why are you doing pretty well? I had a good week. We sold a lot of stuff, and, it was a pretty good week at work. My family's health's all been good. I've been taking care of them, making sure we eat better, things like that. You could say stuff like that. This is the way the world talks. The way we're supposed to think of it is we do well because God blesses us. We do well because God gives to us. We do well because God sustains. He's sustaining the whole world in verses, in the last chapter, verse 22. Chapter 9, you might say this. He's particularly sustaining Noah and his sons. Getting down to if it was the macro in chapter 8, it's the micro in chapter 9. You personally, I'm going to bless. You personally are going to have these things. Now, we all receive this as in the same way, but Noah is the one being spoken to here. It's Noah and his sons that are blessed. So we don't do well because of us. We don't even do well because of God's good design or intention for our life. In other words, he didn't just create a system that says, this is going to work pretty well for you. You follow this plan and you should be okay. He actually blesses us day in and day out. Every single day he blesses us. And so we have to understand it's God's intention. It's an explicit blessing by God that Noah receives here. And it's the same specific or explicit blessing that God gives to us day in and day out. So that's what we see in verse 1 that he gets that. Now the first part of the blessing then, also in verse 1, is what? What is God's command, which also carries with it a blessing? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Is it a foregone conclusion that that people would be able to multiply and fill the earth? Is that a foregone conclusion? It's actually not. It is a blessing from God. We see this in example in many respects in the Old Testament. Was it a foregone conclusion that Hannah would have Samuel? No, it's not. What about Sarah? Foregone conclusion that she would have a child? Not of a natural means. In fact, remember they both said, she laughed. Am I, you know, at this age going to be able to have a child? Abraham, you know, how can this be? I mean, that's crazy. You know, they didn't, let's go ahead and do this thing with Hagar, you know. That's just the way people think. It's not a foregone conclusion. God must bless so that we can even procreate, so that we can have children. So we know that it requires the blessing of God in this. Additionally, they need to hear this. I think they need to hear this idea. What would be your thought? What is the thought of some Christians about the condition of the world and having children? Have you ever heard somebody say something like, this is such an evil world, I don't think I can do what? Bring children into it. And yet, do you think Noah might be thinking this at this point? I mean, he knows what an evil world it is, and he knows man hasn't changed. That's why he offered the offering. He knows that men's really still sinful. And yet, he's told here to not only have children, but actually fill the earth up again. Is it a valid then thing to think that I shouldn't have children because the world is a bad place? It's not really trusting the Lord. It's not a valid view of what the Lord has to say about us or the world. We're to seek the blessing of God, and part of the blessing of God is to be fruitful and multiply. That is, that doesn't mean everybody receives it universally, but it is one of the blessings that God provides to people. And he does generally provide it pretty widely because he wants the earth to be filled. So he blesses people in this way. And so they need to hear this. They need to hear this, not only the blessing of God, but the command of God, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, because they may have a fear of additional destruction that's coming. And the idea that, I can't do this. I can't have children. I saw what the world was like when it got filled up. I don't think I want to have children and bring them into this world. No, Noah, your sons, you need to have children. You need to procreate. You need to fill the earth is what he's saying here. And so that time is over. That time of destruction, that time where God's judgment is upon the earth, that time is over. He just now said, listen, I'm not going to destroy the earth the same way. I'm going to sustain it. Now you, as a result, be fruitful and multiply. You need to keep having children is what he's saying here. So just understand that. Now the second part of this is the first part is that they are to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What's the second part in verse 2 of this blessing? Yeah, the animals, what's that? You said it. You what were you saying? Subdue the earth, exactly. And that the earth actually will be subduable. The animals will actually have a fear of you at this point. Now, I want to say this. I mentioned this earlier when we studied in Genesis 6, that the dominion of the earth may have been in question before now. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 12, so if you want to flip back there, it said there, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and it says, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then when he destroys, he doesn't just destroy men, right? He destroys all the animals. That's why they had to have the ark with all the animals in it too. The idea being is that as man had risen in rebellion against God and had shaken his fist at God and said, we will no longer serve you, universally almost, other than Noah, universally, it was wicked. And that at the same time, the animals had also risen up against man. Animals are naturally fearful of humans, aren't they? They're naturally fearful of humans. In fact, we usually worry about the animal that's cornered then, as opposed to the animal that actually has a way of escape. We worry about the one that doesn't have anywhere to go and it's going to have to fight now. It's going to have to fight now. We don't worry so much about just the regular animals in that regard. And I would say, generally speaking, we do subdue the earth, right? I mean, we don't really... it's not to say that... Are animals dangerous? Yeah, they're all dangerous. From tiny little, you ever watch one of those shows on Discovery, The Monsters Inside Me or something like that? And you got the little tiny, you know, bacteria things that eat your body from inside and whatnot. And then you've got these, you know, large beasts, like an elephant. And yet, what do you see an elephant doing sometimes? It's in a circus. It's being ridden around somewhere. We subdue the earth. What about an ox? What about an ox? How big is an ox? You know how much an ox weighs? I had to look this up, by the way. It actually is about 1,200 pounds. That's funny. There's a whole study on the science of crowds and the weight of ox. It's actually really interesting if you ever want to read that. But the idea is that when you ask a whole group of people in a crowd what an ox weighs, you actually get an average of 1,197. And if you scientifically study, it's 1,198 is what an ox weighs. So an ox weighs an average of about 1,200 pounds. And yet, what do we do with an ox? We make it plow. We force that thing to plow for us. An ox, a 1,200-pound ox, that's what we do. We force it to plow for us. We have circus animals, and, you know, we put things in cages, and we clear out land and get rid of things and whatnot. Wild horses, they become something we ride around upon, and they you know, come at our whistle and things like that. A dog becomes our protector and our companion. We have subdued the earth because God placed a natural fear of animals of us in the animals. He placed that fear within them. But that's actually not the way it was. I don't think it's the way it was before the flood. This requires the blessing of God. So when you go home and you want to, you know, pet your dog, be thankful to God that the dog is actually willing to do that, because the dog is afraid of you. There's a natural fear of that dog in that. I'm not a cat person, by the way, in case you ever figured it out. So everybody's got their types, I guess. But just understand this, that he reestablishes this, that men will have dominance over the earth, and that this natural fear will be present. And in these things, let me say this too. Not only are the animals have a fear of us, we can actually now use them for something productive. So the ox, in fact, can go ahead and plow our fields. And the horse can take us from here to there much easier than we could walk. And the dog can actually be our protector and our companion. We can actually not only say, not only am I no longer worried about these animals, I'm actually going to make use of them now. They're going to be for my use, productive use for me. They're on the earth for me. They were created before me, and all those things were created so that I could be here. I'm going to go ahead and use those things. That's what I'm going to do. And that's why I think that's a godly thing to do, you know, that we control. We have control over these things. He's given it to us. We should use it and use it wisely, like we would use anything he gives us in a blessing, just like food or raiment or any of those things. In these things, in doing these things, we not only show the blessing of God, but we also show that as animals are fearful of us, we also must be fearful of God, because there's a relationship between these two. Once again, before the flood, I think you can see where there was violence in the earth and animals were not afraid of men, and man was not afraid of God. Animals are now afraid of us, and we must be afraid of God. And yet, here we are, the smartest of all the animals, as some would say, on the earth, and yet we have no fear of God. People naturally don't have a fear of God. We were talking about this yesterday in the men's Bible study. If you don't come to it, I know a lot of you come to it. It's been really good, well attended. Talking about the fact that in the day of Martin Luther, most men were concerned, Luther was concerned, and most men were concerned about what? How they can what? You guys that were there. How they can worship God, or how they can be saved, how they can be justified. How can I be justified? That was their number one concern. Are men concerned about being justified today? If you go out and talk to the average person, do you say, are you concerned about being justified before God? No, there's no concern. That was a big concern of men in Luther's day. It is not a concern of men now. Men don't have a fear of God. They're not worried about being justified because they don't care. They don't. They're ambivalent towards it. They don't care. We must care about this. Now, what's the third part of the blessing in verse 3? Not only are these things to be in fear of us, but in verse 3, he says what? They're to actually be our food. So not only are they to be in fear of us, and we actually turn that into something productive, of course, as a result. I'm just kind of sliding that in there. But additionally, they're actually to be our food. So the third part of the blessing is that they are food for us. The only reason, once again, just like the only, you know, God said things were good, and that's what makes them good. We talked about this back in Genesis 1. When God says things were good, Normally, when I think something's good, you know why I say it's good? Because it works for me. It actually does something of value for me. That's good. You know, that's good. If I said something was no good, it might be good for somebody else. So one man's junk is another man's treasure. But I say, well, it's no good. Doesn't do any good for me. Has no value whatsoever. When God declared the stars good, do they have any real value for me? The stars way out there in the middle of nowhere? Other than making a nice time night sky every once in a while, there's not much value for me, is there? So I might say, well, that's not very good. What's the value of that? God declared it good, and therefore it's good. When God declares something can be food, it can be food. And it really can be food, just like it really is good. God declares things to be food, and God declares things to be good, and clean and unclean, and sinful and righteous. God's the one that declares these things, and he declares this here, that this food is acceptable for us to eat, and that is a statement of his blessing. Does somebody have, now we do get into some verses I have circled, does somebody have 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5? Now listen carefully to this. Okay. So what is it there that sanctifies food and says it's okay to eat? It's the word that sanctifies food and says it's okay to eat. And he kept talking about being grateful. He said, listen, some people are going to tell you you're not allowed to eat these things. Men forbid marriage. You know, they say you can't be married. You can't do that. God's blessed marriage. He's determined that marriage will happen. For men to say marriage isn't going to happen is a revolt against God. For men to say you can't eat this food, this meat, is a revolt against God. It's actually shaking your fist at God. I'm not saying you have to eat meat, by the way. People have their own consciences and whatnot. They should evaluate what their reasons are for those things, clearly. But the point is that you may not like to eat meat, but that doesn't mean somebody else can't eat meat, because God says you can. And for us to say you can't is actually a revolt against God. It's trying to say universally, let me take the place of God in this way. And so we are to partake of these things because God himself is sanctified. It's the word of God, and he sanctified these things and anything that's created for our use. In this text, Paul also adds prayer to the word. In what way does partaking of food deliver a blessing from God? When it's done so with gratefulness, which is why it also said in there, God has created these things, abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. That's where the blessing comes. Is it a blessing to eat a great meal and not be three things? Not be three things. Grateful and believe and know the truth. Is there any blessing in eating a great meal and not having those three things? Certainly nothing lasting. I mean, it feels good, you know, it tastes really good, but it's gone, you know, an hour later. It's gone. It's not worth anything. The real blessing is in receiving it gratefully, acknowledging God, which is making you submitted to God and acknowledging God has given it to you, and believing and knowing the truth of that very simple thing you do. So when we pray, when we come before our meal and we pray, we are acknowledging who God is in this and the fact that he's the one that designated these things for us and provided them for us. Do you see his continued active hand in our life? If he's asking us to be actively thankful with every meal, he's actively providing every meal. God is active in our life. He's not a God that's far away once again. In all these blessings, we see the closeness of God, right down to the fact that he talks about the whole earth in the macro in chapter 8, chapter 9, blesses Noah and his sons, the very individual people. Is God amazing that he can cover so much and so closely in this regard? I can't do that, but God can. And that's good that he's so benevolent in this. Well, let's move on. We've got about 5 minutes left, and I'm going to stop and ask if you have any questions. We got verses 4 through 7 next, and I could stop there, or we could go ahead. Yes. Yeah, sure. And that's the preview for next week. Actually, we'll go ahead and bounce into that then just for a few minutes. So if you could say verses 4 through 7, then. So the first thing is government over animals, is over the earth, as it were, to manage the earth, is verses 1 through 3. Hopefully you see that there, okay? That animals are in fear of us, we can make them productive, and we can eat them. That's our government, our management of them, if I could say that. In fact, we call it, when we say that the deer have gotten to be too much, we're going to call the herd or take a harvest, just like anything else, okay? But in verses 4 through 7, we have the government of man over man. And let me just point this out to you just briefly then. And let's just read it, actually, real quick. Let me go back there. I actually bounced to a different place here, so let me get back. Chapter 9, verse 4. Okay, it says, only you shall not, and he gives a qualification to what you can eat. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, what he's saying there is this, is that I think you might just, if I could summarize quickly, say that's capital punishment. If somebody kills somebody, then their life is going to be required. Who's requiring their life? God requires their life. Okay, but let's continue on. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. And I'm going to stop right there. Who is the actual one taking the life then? You know, executing judgment. Man. That's government. That's what government is. So in other words, God says, listen, I'm instituting government according to my desires. I require something, you're going to do it. And you're going to do it with your other people that are there with you. So that if they do something wrong, I require something, you're going to carry it out. You're going to execute it. Do you see that? That's the Does that answer your question briefly? Yeah. That's the government of man over man. That's what he's instituting here. And I only have a couple minutes left, so I'm just going to say this. I'm actually going to jump ahead to something, and I'm going to give you a summary of these verses, and just because I found it so interesting. And it was from James Montgomery Boyce, and he passed away a few years ago. But James Montgomery, he draws four, I thought, were excellent thoughts of government from this passage. And I know we're off in a different area, but I just want to say these things because I think it's really important. First of all, this. The essential element of government is force. It must cause people to do things. So that, it's April 15th this week. Most people probably are doing something with a piece of paper right around now, you know, or they did it last month or whenever. They're doing something with a piece of paper. Why? We have a voluntary system of taxes, right? Income tax is voluntary in this country. Why do you still have to send that paper in? Because the government forces you to do so. All right, you are required to send. The only voluntary part is you write down whatever number you want to on there, but they're going to double check your math for you. Which is fine. That's fine. The point is that government works by force. At the end of the day, you might say, well, we're going to try to, you know, give you some good suggestions and lead you in the right direction. But at the end of the day, government actually acts out of force, don't they? They willfully, police carry guns for a reason. They have to because they're going to act out of force when required. They use as much force as necessary to execute the laws of the land, whatever the laws of the land are. So the essential element of government is force. And do you see the force that's used here in these verses where it says, by man his blood shall be shed? That's force, okay? The second thing is this, and this is an important thing for us today. Government cannot develop morality. Were there laws before the flood? I'm sure there were laws. They were written on the hearts, on the conscience of, not on the hearts the same way they are later. They were written on the conscience of people. People knew that it wasn't right to kill. Do you think Cain knew that when he denied what he did? Sure he knew it. There were laws already in place before the flood. Did that stop people from sinning? No. You cannot create a law and think all of a sudden we just fixed it. So you can outlaw abortion, but you're not stopping it. You might limit it somewhat, but you're not stopping it. You can say, we're not going to have any homosexual marriage. That means we're not going to have any homosexual behavior. You're not going to stop that. You might say, institutionally, we won't allow it, but at the end of the day, it's still happening. So what I'm saying is this. Government cannot develop morality. It can kind of enforce it. It can promote it. But it will not develop it in an immoral people. And that's the problem. You have immoral people. In fact, in an immoral government will be tyranny to people. It'll actually be worse. To think that now we as the government are going to tell people what to do. I don't want to get political here. I'm just saying we don't, you know, tell people what to do. If you have a bunch of immoral people leading the government, you got a real problem now. That's what happens. That's the final end of most societies. The third thing is this. Healthy government needs healthy moral citizens. Since it can't develop morality itself, people themselves have to be moral. Now, would it be complete anarchy? Would the police have any chance if none of us follow the laws? If we're all racing down the highway and running every stop sign and whatnot, do the police even have a chance to do anything? They don't have a chance. They're depending on the fact that most of us are going to do what we're supposed to do. So it requires moral people. And the final thing is this, and this is maybe the most important thing. Since the governmental state is established by God, and we're going to look some more at this next week, it is responsible to God. It's not Noah who demands the law that says, I require it here. It's God. God's the one that requires it. So government is put in place by God, but it's also responsible by God. So those four things, the essential element of government is force. Government cannot develop morality. Healthy government needs moral citizens, healthy moral citizens. And finally, since the government is established by God, it's also responsible to God. All government is. Regardless of where they want to be or not, they're still responsible to God. Okay, so that's the government that we see there. And we're going to look at the verses next week, verses 4 through 7, and then we're going to bounce right on into the next step, which is the continued covenant and the sign of the covenant, which we know today as a rainbow. All right, we went a couple minutes over, so I'm going to close with that, and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for the time. We pray that you might be with us as we go into this next hour, knowing that you are good and merciful. We are overwhelmed, Father, with the fact that you are so merciful to us, and that you are merciful even to the very end of the earth, and that your mercy is shown even in that time. We pray, Father, that we might heed the signs and heed the warnings, and that we might all, Father, be found in you, in Christ, in the last day, that we might rejoice together as a group once again, not in these bodies, but in bodies that have been perfected. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.